I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in a series of messages which we have entitled Knowing God. And when we were deciding what our next series was going to be in messages, Pastor Jeremy and I back in January, and when we began our messages in February, little did we know what was going to be going on and taking place in our world. But God knew. And if there has ever been a time where we need to focus on God, if there's ever been a time where we need to know God, get our gaze on God, it's today. In our study, we have been looking at God, and we've shared that we can never, ever, ever know our God exhaustively. He's infinite, but we can know him truly as he reveals himself in the Word of God. And so far in our study, we have seen that the God of the Bible is a holy God. He is totally unique. He is transcendent in his holiness. He is the quintessence of purity, and he is above all a holy, holy, holy God. And holiness is in every one of his attributes. He is holy in all of his attributes. We've seen that that holy God is also all-powerful. There's nothing too difficult for our God. And that God, who is all-powerful, is also all-good. The scripture says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. And I'm so glad that this all-powerful God is good, because if he were not good, it would be terrifying. But he is good in his being and in all that he does. We've seen that that God also is a God of wrath. And God's wrath is his holiness stirred up against sin. And the Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God is not neutral toward sin. He's a God of wrath. But thank God he sent his son, and Jesus on the cross took the wrath of God that men might be forgiven and men might be able to come into a relationship with the Lord. That wrathful God is a gracious God. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And out of God's grace flows his love, his goodness, his mercy, all of his provisions, all of his blessings flow to people like you and me, people who don't deserve those blessings. But God is a gracious God. He's also a faithful God. He's faithful to his covenants. He's faithful to all his promises. And even if we are faithless, the God of the Bible remains faithful. And he's all-knowing. He knows all things. He's never learned one thing. He knows everything from all eternity past to eternity future. God is all-knowing. And that God also is a living God. We have a God who is alive. We have a Savior who is alive. And what a God. What a God we have. And this morning, we want to get our eyes, again, we want to gaze on the Lord. We want to have 20/20 vision and lift up our eyes and look at God. And we want to look this morning at the sovereignty of God, the sovereign kingship of our God. And before we look into God's word, let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We praise you. You are an awesome God. And Lord, we want to lift our eyes today and we want to behold the beauty of the Lord. And we ask you today, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to give us 2020 vision and show us who you are. Show us your sovereignty. Help us to see you today on the throne. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hugh Latimer was an English preacher back in the 1500s. One Sunday morning, when he was about to ascend the pulpit, one of his congregants came to him and said, "Pastor, King Henry VIII is in the congregation." And Hugh Latimer paused, and he bowed his head, and he was heard to say something like this: "What's that? The King of Kings is here." God is King. Our God is King. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And I want to begin our study today. If you take your Bibles and open them up to Isaiah chapter 6, a very, very well-known, very favorite passage of many. Isaiah chapter 6, in that chapter, Isaiah the prophet has a vision of God and lives to write about it and tell about it. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." He saw God. And as he saw God, he saw him sitting on a throne as an exalted, lofty king. King Uzziah, who had been king over Judah for 52 years, had died, had passed off the scene. But as Isaiah saw God, the King of Kings, was still on the throne, ruling in heaven and on earth. You remember, if you look down through the verses here in the first 5 verses, as he saw God on that throne, he also saw the seraphim circling the throne and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then his response to this vision, as seen down in verse 5, when he saw the Lord seated on the throne, God on the throne, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Not "my eyes have seen a king," but "my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the God of the Bible." God, our God, is a sovereign God. And no matter what's happening here on earth, this earthly ruler, Uzziah, had reigned for 52 years, had died. Probably people were afraid. There was transition. There was confusion. But God was on the throne, and God is the sovereign God of the universe. Tony Evans, Pastor Tony Evans, in his book, "Our God is Awesome, Encountering the Greatness of God," begins his chapter on the sovereignty of God with these words: "The God most of us worship is too little. The God of most Christians seems anemic, weak, and limited. He does not have the capacity to make a difference, to turn things around. The God most of us serve resembles more of a flickering of a candle than the burning of the noonday sun. One reason for this is that we do not understand God's sovereignty. We have allowed God to be everywhere but on his throne. And we have paid dearly in our spiritual failure and weakness and limited power because the God we talk about has little to do with the sovereign God of the universe. Well, this morning, we want to look at God and we want to see him on the throne. And we want to understand what it means that God is a sovereign God. So we begin this morning on your outline with the definition of God's sovereignty. The definition of God. When we say God is sovereign, what does that mean? Well, it means that God rules over all of his entire creation. He is in control of all things. He rules absolutely over the affairs of men, of angels, and of all creatures. He sits on the throne of the universe and he is Lord over all. Everything that happens comes about because he either directly causes it to happen or he consciously allows it to happen. Nothing enters into history or could ever exist outside of history that does not come under the complete, absolute control of God. He is sovereign over all of his creation. There's not one in his creation, there is not one rogue atom that is outside of his control. Or as R.C. Sproul has put it, there's not one maverick molecule in all of creation. Every molecule is under God's control. Pastor Jeremy, when he preached on the omniscience of God, talked about the telescope and the microscope, that God knows everything in outer space and in space and in microspace. But God not only knows all, he is in control of all in outer space, all in space, and all in microspace. He controls it all. He is in control of all of history. Everything that happens down through history, he is in control. History is his story. He controls it all. He controls all the good and all the evil. He controls who's in power. He raises up one man and puts down another. The scripture says promotion does not come from the east or the west or the north or the south, but promotion cometh from the Lord. He raises up one and puts down another. He raises up rulers and then he blows on them and they're gone. That God is in control. He puts in good rulers and he can put in evil rulers as a judgment on nations. God controls all of history. He controls all of our lives. Scripture says man plans his way, but God orders his steps. Even the hearts of men. It says that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he wishes. God is in complete control. The sovereignty of God means that he exercises his will to do whatever he pleases, however he pleases, wherever he pleases, whenever he pleases. God is in control. Now, I'm glad for that. Satan is not in control. Man is not in control. Fate is not in control. Circumstances in the world are not in control. And the politicians in Washington, D.C. are not in control. Aren't you glad? God is in control. Our God reigns. That's the sovereignty of God. Arthur Pink, in his book, Gleanings in the Godhead, defines sovereignty like this. He says, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his will. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, for this to be true, there have to be other attributes of God that are in operation. God must be omnipotent. God must be omniscient. God must be absolutely free. Because if God were not all-powerful, if he were not omnipotent, then something could get out of control. Something could maybe rebel against his authority and get out of control. So he has to be omnipotent to be sovereign. He also has to be omniscient. He has to know all things. Because if he didn't know something, that something might be able to be outside of his control. And he has to be absolutely free. He must be absolutely free to do what he wills to do at any point in time, at any place in time, and carry out his eternal purpose in every minute detail without interference, without hindrance. No one, nor nothing, can hinder him or compel him or stop him from doing what he wills. He's absolutely free. God is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is absolutely free. And our God is a sovereign God. He is in control of all things. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Our God reigns. Aren't you glad? Praise God for his sovereignty. Now, secondly, on your outline, the revelation of God's sovereignty. This is something that is taught all throughout the Bible. The sovereignty of God revealed in the Bible. Just a couple verses. Job 23:13 states, what God's soul desires, that he does. Job 42:2 states, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God is in complete control. God's sovereignty is especially revealed in what are called the enthronement psalms. If you take your Bible, I'd turn to Psalm 93. Psalms 93 through 99 are called the enthronement psalms, because these show God as the sovereign God. Psalm 93:1, there's a little phrase that occurs over and over again in these psalms. It is, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And that word reigns is in the present. It means not that God used to reign, like when Isaiah saw him back in the 700 BCs. God used to be on the throne. No, that's not what it's saying. Or God will be when he comes back. When Jesus comes back, he will reign. What it says, when it says the Lord reigns, it means he is reigning now. He did reign back in the Old Testament times and from all eternity. And he will reign when he comes again and sits on the throne. And in the new heavens and the new earth, God will reign. But God is reigning right now. He's on the throne. Psalm 93:1 says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Psalm 96 and verse 10 says, say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Over and over again, it says, the Lord reigns. He's reigning now. He's on the throne. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And this is taught all throughout Scripture. And all the way in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19:6 records, "For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." God rules. He's in control. Even when it looks like things are out of control, he's still on the throne. He is in control. When chaos appears, he's ruling the chaos. When things are falling apart, he's ruling the falling apart of those things. When a coronavirus hits, God is on the throne. He is in control. He is reigning even over all that's going on today. The Lord God Almighty reigns. Our God reigns. And it's taught all throughout Scripture. Now, I think a great example of this in Scripture we see in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you take your Bibles, turn to the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, was actually raised up by God, and God used him to come down and take the people of God, to punish the people of God, take them into captivity. And it's interesting, it says that God gave Jerusalem into his hands. Even that, God was reigning. God was in control, even in the captivity of his people. But you remember that in the book of Daniel, it talks about King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And in the dream, he saw this statue with a head of gold, with breasts and arms of silver, a belly and thighs, a thigh of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And David interpreted that vision for King Nebuchadnezzar. And actually, God gave an overview of all of history. You see, God is in control. God knows what is going to happen, but God is in control of what is going to happen. And Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, "That's you, king, and that's your kingdom. But your kingdom's coming to an end, and there'll be other kingdoms that come after your kingdom." The king received that vision, but then you remember a short time later, I believe it's in Daniel 3, the king made a statue. And the king's statue was all of gold. As though he were saying, "You say I'm the head and my kingdom's going to come to an end? Well, no, my kingdom's going to last forever. I'm in control. I'm in control." And he wanted to receive the worship, to bow down, bow or burn. And he kind of got, he thought he was big stuff. And in chapter 4, he has another vision. And this vision is of a tree. And under the tree, everyone is coming under the tree, and the birds are nesting in the tree, and it's a great tree. But then the tree is cut down. And Daniel interprets this vision to the king and says, "King, I wish that this was of someone else, but this is you. You're the tree, and you're going to be cut down to size. You're going to be cut down to size. And you're going to go out and lose your insanity. You lose your sanity, and you're going to eat with the cows in the field." And then Daniel says, "You know, King, you need to repent. You need to get right and acknowledge God is in control." Well, it came about a year later that King Nebuchadnezzar was out on the rooftop, and he looked over Babylon, and he said, "This is Babylon the Great, which I have built for my glory and for my majesty." And chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 31 says, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High," listen, "the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like the cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and until his hair was grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now through that experience, he came to the end of the period of that experience. Verse 34, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." And then he says these words. He learned some things through this. He says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." What he was saying is, listen, I'm not in control. God is in control. He has everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. It's an everlasting kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. And then he concludes with this, "Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control, but then God showed him who was in control, and he said, "Now I praise and exalt the King of heaven." God is the sovereign God. By the way, when we get back to church, and if you ever are coming into church and you drive into the parking lot and you see Pastor Les over in the field eating grass, you know what has happened. You know what has happened. Or eating grass with the alpaca, you know what has happened. God is in control. God is the King. We need to give him the glory. Number three on your outline, the complications of God's sovereignty. You know, there are some difficult problems that are raised because of this doctrine of God's sovereignty. And I'd like to share three of those problems, or consider three of those problems with you this morning. And the first is the problem of evil. If God is in control of all things, why does evil exist? Where did evil come from? Why does God allow evil? And folks, this is an enigma that theologians have wrestled with throughout the centuries. And let me say that I believe there's mystery here. I think a full answer to this question probably is beyond our way of being able to understand, beyond our full human comprehension. But allow me to just share some thoughts on this matter. First of all, I want to remind us that God is never the direct cause of evil or sin. God cannot sin, nor can he look on sin with approval, the scripture says. God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone to sin, according to James chapter 1. Second, I would remind us or point to the fact that I think the existence of evil has something to do with God creating beings, whether angels or men, that have the ability to choose. When God made man, he didn't want to coerce obedience. He didn't want to make us a robot that had to do what he said and would do everything that was required of us. He gave us choice. He made us in his image and likeness to be in a relationship with him, and that entailed being a free moral agent that could choose to love God and to follow God and obey God, or we could choose to rebel and disobey our Maker. And thus, there was a possibility of evil. But someone says, "Oh, but Pastor, didn't God know when he made man that we would blow it? That sin and evil would be a reality? Didn't God know?" Well, yes, he knew. He knew. Then why would he still create us? Well, we do know this, that God does all things to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 states that he works all things after the counsel of his will. And to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God does everything to reveal to the greatest extent his glory. Now knowing that, it's reasonable, I think, to conclude that if he allows evil to exist, then God will somehow get more glory with the existence of evil than without it. Now, I want to think about this. We would never know the extent of God's love if there were no evil. Scripture says that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If there was no evil, no sin, we could never understand the full extent of the agape love of God. We could never know the full extent of the grace of God and how gracious a God and how merciful of a God he is if there were no evil, if there were no sin. We sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." When we begin to understand evil and when we understand sin, then we can start to begin to praise God for his grace that he would save sinners like us. We would not be able to fully understand or begin to understand the glory of God in his holiness and in his wrath and in his grace and in his mercy and in his love if evil did not exist. You see, evil, sin, is the black backdrop on which God displays his glory. The problem of evil. God is sovereign, but evil exists. There's a second problem or complication of God's sovereignty, and that's the problem of the free will of man. If God is sovereign, and he is in control of all things, and he has already determined everything that will happen according to what pleases him, then where does man's choice come in? Stating this another way, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man? Well, I like the answer that C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, gave to that. Someone came and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the free will of man?" And Spurgeon said, "I don't. I never try to reconcile friends." They're both taught in the Bible. They're both taught. The scripture teaches God is sovereign, but it also teaches that man can make choices, and man is responsible for those choices that he or she makes. I think that's demonstrated throughout Scripture. Many times in the Bible, both of these are taught, and many times they're taught right juxtaposed to one another, right in the same context. I think a great example of that is in Acts 2:23, when it states that Jesus, quote, was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God The cross was not an afterthought. God, it was in God's plan, and he was delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God. But then it is said, but men took him and nailed him to the cross. They chose to deliver up Christ. They chose to put him on the cross and kill the Messiah. And men are responsible for that choice that they make. The choice that they made, he said, you nailed him to the cross. And this shows God's sovereignty. It was the predetermined plan of God. And it shows man's choice and responsibility, both in the same context. God is sovereign, but man can freely choose and is responsible for the choices he makes. Someone explained it this way: man's sovereignty, man's free will, and God's sovereignty. It's like an ocean liner that leaves from New York Harbor and sails toward Liverpool, England. Down on the deck of the ship, people are interacting, people are making choices, people are freely moving about. But if you look up in the control tower, there is the captain of the ship with his hands on the steering and on the helm, and he's steering that ocean liner. And that ship is under his control. The problem of the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. And then there's a third problem, and that's the problem of prayer. If God is sovereign and what he does what he pleases he will do no matter what, then why pray? Well, again, there's mystery here. In each one of these three problems, there's mystery. I don't always understand all the ins and outs of prayer, but we need to pray because God commands us to pray. God says, pray without ceasing. The scripture says that with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. It says, devote yourself to prayer. And somehow God has determined in his sovereignty to use prayer to get his will accomplished on earth. The scripture says, you have not because you ask not. Billy Graham once stated when he believed that whenever God was about to do anything on planet Earth, he always stirred up and moved his people to prayer. Jesus said it this way: when you pray, you ought to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And prayer, and we've shared this before, but prayer is more, it's not getting our will done in heaven. Prayer is to get heaven's will done on earth. Why pray? We pray in obedience to God because in his sovereignty, he has willed to use prayer to get his will done and glorify himself. Well, the complications of God's sovereignty. But let's conclude on point four, and that is the implications of God's sovereignty. And there's five implications I'll share with you quickly. First of all, because God is sovereign, this teaches us that there's no such thing as chance. No such thing as chance. There's no chance, no luck, no accidents. You're never lucky or unlucky because under God, no chance ever occurs. Anything that happens to you must pass, first of all, through the fingers of God. There are no accidents. There are incidents in our lives, but there are no accidents in our lives. I like the story of the cowboy who applied for health insurance. The agent routinely asked him, "Have you ever had an accident? Any accidents?" The cowboy replied, "Well, no. I've had no accidents. I was once bitten by a rattlesnake, and a horse kicked me once in the ribs and laid me up for a while, but I've never had any accidents." The agent looked at him and said, "Well, wait a minute. I'm confused. A rattlesnake bit you and a horse kicked you? Weren't those accidents?" And the cowboy said, "Nope, they did it on purpose." And he was right. Things don't just happen. Everything that occurs, occurs under the hand of the sovereign God. Everything. Secondly, another implication. This reminds us that nothing can thwart the purposes of God. God's got a plan, and everything that happens is moving us closer to the fulfillment of that plan. History is moving toward a climax. Christ is coming. There's a coming a time when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. All the prophecy of the Bible will be fulfilled. How do we know that for sure? Because God is sovereign. He's in control. We can see him preparing the world for the coming of Christ. This coronavirus, we're told in the end days, in the last times, there's going to be pestilences. This is just another sign that Christ is coming. And it's interesting that when Isaiah predicts the comings of the Lord, the first coming and the second coming, he said, a child will be born to you, a son will be given to you. The next line is, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. The first coming and the second coming. The first coming, he came to be our Savior. The second coming, he's coming to be our sovereign King. The first coming, he came to redeem. The second coming, he's coming to rule. The first coming, he came to bear the cross. The second coming, he's coming to wear the crown. And Christ is coming again. And God is in control of history. And the Lord is coming again. He's in control. And even with this coronavirus, he's in control. Remember that the next time you watch the news. When you turn on ABC, NBC, CBN, MSNBC, Fox News. You hear all this stuff about the virus and people dying. But God is in control. Don't fear. Be still. And know that he is God. Know that he is on the throne. Our God reigns. Third implication. This should motivate us to evangelism. Really? Oh yes. We know that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so he tells us, he is ordained to use the preaching and the sharing of his gospel to convert souls. And what we need to do is we need to tell people that Jesus died for their sins, paid the total penalty for their sins, that he was buried, he rose from the dead, and if they put their trust in him, they'll be saved. They'll be forgiven and be saved. We need to tell people, then we need to get out of the way, because God is the one who needs to save them. Paul and Barnabas shared God's word in Pisidian Antioch, and according to Acts 13:48, as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the sovereignty of God should be a great motivation for us to get out and tell people about Jesus. And fourth implication, this should encourage people to be saved. I think one of the greatest deterrents from people being saved is that they don't want to give up control of their lives. Modern man wants to be autonomous. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. No, you're not. God is in control. And when we think we're holding on to control of our life, we're just fooling ourselves. And what we need to do is we need to yield that control. Yield what we feel that control. Yield it to the Lord. Because he is the one who is in control. He's the only one that can save us. And we need to yield control to him. We need to bow our knee to him now. You can either bow your knee to him now and be saved, or you One day, it says, every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So if you have never given your life to Christ, if you have never yielded that control to him, I would just say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Give your life to him. He can do more with your life than you ever could. And be saved. He is a sovereign God. He is a sovereign God. He's not willing for you to perish. He wants you to be saved. But somebody says, but Pastor, maybe I'm not one of the elect. I've had people say that to me. Well, give your life to Christ. Trust in the Lord, and you will be one of the elect. And then the last implication. Because God is sovereign, this should stimulate us to worship. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of the early centuries of our country, said, God's sovereignty has ever appeared to me to be a great part of his glory. It has often been my delight to approach God and adore him as a sovereign God. God is on the throne. He is a glorious, majestic king. In all of the enthronement psalms, when it says, the Lord reigns, the next verses say, worship him. Worship him in the beauty of holiness. Exalt, praise the Lord, rejoice in him. He is a mighty, glorious, majestic king. Our God is that glorious king. He's in control. I am so glad that he is in control today. We can rejoice, worship him, praise him. He is on the throne, even at this time. Praise his name. Lord, we just bow before you and we humbly worship you. We're thankful today, Lord, that you are on the throne. You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, nothing is outside of your control today. And we take rest in that. Thank you for that glorious truth. And Lord, may you be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.